Please turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 14. We'll be reading from verse 12 through 26. Once again, as we seek to honor the word of the living and true God, I ask that you rise as you are able. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Every year in our nation, we celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas. We give thanks for the abundant blessing God has given to us as a nation, and we give him thanks for the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. While not every nation celebrates either one or both of these holidays, maybe they have other celebrations that they hold. Both of these celebrations are marked by the reunion of families as they sit together for a feast. Both of these celebrations are marked by a meal, a scrumptious meal that is set before us as we gather with family and with friends. But have you ever thought about the significant preparations that are required for these great feasts? I'm certain that the ladies in our congregation know full well exactly what is required in order to prepare for these meals. Cook the turkey, chicken, or ham. Make the stuffing, the cranberry sauce, the mashed potatoes, the yams, the green beans, corn, and don't forget the dessert. All of these things take time. The preparations for these meals don't happen in just an hour. There is much preparation and time required in order for everyone to gather around this meal. How much time does it take you to prepare for these meals? An hour? 2 hours? Does it depend on how big the turkey is? How long it needs to be in the oven? If you've never made a meal like this before, how long do you think it would take? Our young children often don't really have a good sense of how long it might take to prepare such a feast. You see, in our text, Jesus sends his disciples to prepare for the most important Jewish celebration, the Passover, all the while knowing that he would be betrayed by a close friend to his death, and that this close friend would be eating this meal together with him. We are in the last few days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Jesus is almost at the cross. 3 years prior to our account, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," declaring that God is going to rule throughout the earth, And he's going to rule in the hearts of men and women, those whom he has called from before the foundation of the world, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus taught in Galilee. He healed many. He delivered many from their sicknesses, even raising those that had died. But many continued to think of Jesus' kingdom as an earthly kingdom. Even after Jesus' resurrection and just before his ascension, the disciples declared to Jesus, as we read in the book of Acts, "Will you at this time establish your kingdom?" So that even his disciples have not understood exactly what this kingdom of God is that Jesus had come to establish. Jesus had been challenged by the religious leaders, those who had the power and the authority over the Israelites, those who were comfortable with their power and their position, even under the Roman rule. Last time we looked at this passage as Jesus was sitting in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came in and poured an alabaster jar of spikenard perfume over him, which prompted and motivated Judas, his disciple and close friend, to go to Jesus' enemies and sell him out for some money, some silver. 30 pieces of silver, we're told. Last time you saw that people will either turn from Jesus or embrace him, as Judas turned from Jesus and the woman with the alabaster jar embraced him. And by God's grace today, I would like to show you that Jesus reveals he is in full control of what is taking place. You will see the preparation for the Passover meal and Jesus exposing the betrayal of the plot. Jesus sends two of his disciples to prepare for the Passover. And as he does so, he indicates what they will encounter. We're told that on the first day of unleavened bread, this unleavened bread was a part of the Passover celebration. It was part of the commemoration of the people of Israel as they were delivered from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage under the tyranny of Pharaoh. The feast of unleavened bread lasted for 1 week. The Israelites were required to remove all leaven from their homes and could not bake bread with any leaven, any yeast, as a commemoration of the haste with which they were required to leave the land of Egypt when Pharaoh expelled them after having all of the eldest sons from every family be killed in one evening. But it was also a reminder of the Passover. The Passover, when God, the angel of death, passed over the blood that the Israelites had put on the doorposts. For the Israelites were to take a lamb and slaughter the lamb and take his blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of death saw that blood, he was to pass over, to go on to the next house and not take the life of the eldest child in that particular household. It was part of God's gracious promise not to destroy the firstborn. And so in preparation for that, they were to eat unleavened bread. And they were given this command that they were to do this perpetually. Every year in the month of Nisan, on the 14th day of the month, they were to slaughter the lamb. And on the 15th, they were to eat the Passover lamb. And it culminated 1 week later with another sacrificial offering to the Lord. Now, it was the first day of unleavened bread. This was a day and a time in which they were preparing for this, when they killed the Passover lamb. Likely this was Thursday. Thursday night, Jesus was betrayed. Friday, Jesus was crucified. And so this would have been early Thursday morning, the first day when the preparations were made for this Passover feast. Not only that, but particularly in Jerusalem, they were required to slaughter the sacrificial lamb, and they may have had to go to the temple in order for that to be done, and then take that slaughtered animal home in order to celebrate this meal, this sacrament, this Old Testament sacrament. It was the day when they killed the lamb. They prepared it to be eaten as a reminder of God's great grace and mercy that he had shown to the people of Israel, that he had taken 70 people into the land of Egypt, and millions had departed. A great nation had departed the land of Egypt, just as God had promised Abraham, and that he brought them into that land that he had given to Abraham, that promised land, that God fulfilled his promises, that God is faithful. And this is what is being celebrated at this particular time. This is what was to be celebrated when Jesus was crucified upon the cross. It was the time to remember God's great deliverance from bondage to sin. Actually, it was from bondage to Egypt, but that Christ came to deliver his people from bondage to sin. This would be accomplished at the same time. For you see, the Passover and the unleavened bread and the Exodus always pointed ahead to that great sacrifice that was yet to come, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the disciples say to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" They're excited about the Passover. They want to go and prepare this Passover meal because they are able to celebrate it with their master, and they can do so in Jerusalem. They can do that together with all of God's people. This is a big deal. This is a big meal for them. It's the highlight of Judaism and of its worship. And they knew that there was a lot to be done in preparation for it. Where do you want us to go? You see, the population of Jerusalem would swell during the Passover. Two plus times the population would come to Jerusalem from all over. Not everybody had a house in Jerusalem in which they could prepare a meal. They needed to find some place to do it. And that's exactly what the disciples are asking. Where do you want us to go? Do you have a place where we can gather together as your disciples with you and eat this meal? Where is a place that is secured, that the table is set, and that the food has been procured, that the lamb has been slaughtered and the bread, unleavened bread, has been made, that you may eat the Passover? They look forward. This was a significant meal they would share with Christ. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus strongly desired to eat the Passover with them. He says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There was something about this meal that was so important that the disciples and Jesus looked forward to it. Jesus, of course, knowing what he was about to do. It was important for the disciples to eat this Passover meal with Jesus. It ought also to be important for us to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, which we do regularly. For you see, the Passover pointed ahead to the necessity for the atonement for sin. But the Lord's Supper looks back to the fulfillment of the atonement of our sin. We don't sacrifice a lamb anymore because the lamb for sin has been once offered for all, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need of the blood of bulls and goats, for they could never take away sin. But it was the blood of Jesus that was the perfect sacrifice. It is because of the blood of Jesus that you and I can enter into the presence of God to worship him. In a few weeks, we will be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Do you look forward to it? Are you preparing for it? Even now, Jesus, having heard his disciples, sent two of them and said, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Jesus instructs his disciples to go and prepare the meal. He's amenable to the idea. And two of the disciples, they're not named here. Luke tells us that they were Peter and John. They go, and he sends them to do the preparation, to make sure that the table is set and the food is ready for them to eat. But instead of giving them a street address, go to 100 Main Street, and there you will see a little shop, a quaint little shop. Go around back and go up the stairs, and there you will see the owner of that building, and there you will celebrate the meal. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, go into the city, you'll meet a man, follow him, and speak to the master of the house into which he goes. Jesus gives them very specific instructions. They had no idea where they were going. All they knew is they had to go into the city and look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, this was very unusual. Typically, men did not carry pitchers of water through the city. And so he would stand out. It would be obvious to him or to the disciples that he was the man to follow. Was this a prearranged signal? Was this this venue that they were going to go prearranged? The text doesn't tell us. It may very well have been. But what we do know is that Jesus knows what the disciples will encounter as they enter into the city. And he tells them very clearly what will happen. Follow the man carrying the water pitcher. And when he goes into the house, you go into the house and you speak to the master of that house, the housemaster, the owner, and you say to him, where is the guest room? Evidently, the master of this house had a room that was able to accommodate Jesus and his disciples. It was a large room was required for these 12 large men plus Jesus to gather around a table, to be able to move apart and recline and enjoy this Passover feast. Where is the guest room? They are to ask, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples. You see, Jesus desires to eat this Passover with his disciples. They are his closest friends. They are his intimate friends. These are the 12 men, after all, that he had called to follow him and serve him. And these were the same 12 men whom he had sent out to perform miracles two by two. And they had seen his healing, his raising from the dead, and everything that Jesus had done. You know, when in times of difficulty, that often brings people together. There becomes a sort of unity that's involved when two people are working together in some kind of a disaster, a house fire from someone, and the church goes and cleans them up. Maybe a better example is when someone is moving out of the area who has served us well for many years, and there is a great need, and everybody gets together from the church to help clean and to move and to throw things out and to load the moving truck and to bid them goodbye. There's something about that work that brings us together. There was something about the life and the ministry of Jesus and the disciples that brought them together. They had an intimacy that none of the others who followed Jesus had. For they were the ones that would go in when Jairus' daughter was raised. It was the three, Peter, James, and John, that came in. And everyone else was required to stay farther away. And other opportunities like that. There was this intimacy, and Jesus wanted to share this Passover meal with these men who were close friends and confidants of one another. And then Jesus says, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for you. Apparently the man expected to have somebody come to use that particular room. It is furnished. It had the table. It had the chairs or an area to recline, the plates and utensils. It was prepared, ready and waiting for someone to use it. And there, cook the food, prepare the meal, do everything that is required in order that when we come, we may sit at the table and enjoy this Passover meal, remembering God's mercy and grace as he delivered his people out of bondage from Egypt. And what did the disciples do? They went, they came into the city, they found it just as he said, and they prepared the Passover. They did exactly what was needed and necessary in order to have something ready for Jesus and his disciples. And while it might not seem like much, this demonstrates Jesus' divine sovereignty in orchestrating events in this way. Whether it was prearranged or not really doesn't matter. Jesus knows what the disciples will encounter, that they will encounter a man carrying a water pitcher, that the disciples will go and ask, and the master of the house will give them the room in order that they might celebrate Passover. You see, Jesus reveals that he is in full control of what is taking place. You've seen that they're preparing for the Passover, but notice the exposing of the betrayal. To the surprise and dismay of the disciples, Jesus exposes a plot to betray him. As they were sitting down and bantering together one with another and enjoying the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, thinking about God's grace and God's mercy in delivering his people from the land of Egypt, Jesus stops. He comes with his disciples and he stops as they ate. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." It had been a quiet day. Jesus wasn't in the temple, at least we're not told. When the meal was prepared, the disciples returned to announce to Jesus that everything was ready. And they returned together with the 12. And as they sat and they ate and they enjoyed this meal, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you." Right away, this ought to grab your attention. For Jesus is about to say something that is very important. This is the way he often draws attention to something something particularly important that needs to be paid for. It's not simply an introductory formula. So often we read this statement in the scriptures, "Assuredly, I say to you." Oh, okay. "Assuredly, I say to you." No, this Jesus thing, like, pay attention. Wake up. I'm going to tell you something that's very important, something that you need to know. And right away their ears perk up and he speaks and he says these shocking words, "One of you who eats with me will betray me." This is unfathomable to them, except for Judas, of course. Betray you? Who would betray you? Why would we betray you? Why would we violate your trust and hand you over to the enemies, whether treacherously? Why would we deliver you up into their custody? Who of us that have been with you would do this? One of you who eats with me, one of those who had traveled with Jesus, who had been through with him through thick and thin, who had developed a rapport with the other disciples and with Jesus, those who knew Jesus best and were closest to Jesus. "One of you will betray me," Jesus says. "One who eats with me." To eat with someone is to share fellowship, friendship. It's an honorable thing. "One of you who sits at my table will turn on me and seek my destruction." And what was the disciples' response? They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" They were affected with sadness. They were distressed. This bothered them greatly. And so they asked him directly, "Jesus, is it I? Am I going to betray you? Am I going to hand you over?" Each one was affected by this statement. And they were filled with some self-doubt. Every one of them, except Judas, was honest enough to examine themselves. They weren't naive enough to think that it couldn't possibly be them. They were honest enough to think that and to acknowledge that they might be capable of this heinous crime of betraying Jesus. But they had no idea how they'd go about it. The thought hadn't occurred to them. Is it I? Am I going to be the one that will hand you over? They weren't prepared for this. This was beyond the scope of their imagination and their thought. Who would think such a thing? Is it I? Matthew tells us that when Judas asked it, Jesus replied, "You have said it." And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Jesus again reiterates, "Yes, it is one of the 12. One of my closest confidants who is with me, who is going to betray me to my death. Not an outsider, but someone who is close to me. He who dips with me in the ditch, in the dish." This does not mean, and I always used to think about it this way, that, okay, one who dips with me in the dish. Oh, I can just picture all the disciples looking around as Jesus takes his bread and dips it in the dish, and there goes the betrayer and does it at the same time. That's not what's meant. What's meant is that one of you, Jesus is reiterating, one of the 12, one of my closest confidants, he is going to betray me. He is the one who will do this heinous act. Can you believe it? And yet think about it. Was it not our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross? Was it not because we had transgressed the law and commandments of God that Jesus had to go to the cross? We might sit here and think, oh, well, I would have never done that. Do you consider the possibility of your own sin and its impact on Christ as he was delivered as the sacrifice for sin? Jesus didn't go to the cross for his own sin. He went to the cross for your sin and my sin. He paid the penalty that we ourselves could never pay because we are born in sin, as you saw in Psalm 14, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Lord looks down from heaven and he asks, is there any who understand? There is none. That's who we are apart from the work of Christ. This is exactly why Christ came and died, in order that he might deliver men and women such as you and me from our sins and restore us to a right relationship with Christ. It is one of the 12 who would betray Jesus. And Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. That Son of Man, again, that designation of Jesus' deity, it is used exclusively of Jesus. That he is God himself, come in the flesh. The Son of Man, God himself, will be dealt with as it is written of him. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was beaten for our sins. He was cruelly dealt with. What Jesus is about to experience has been foretold concerning him. It had been the expectation of Israel since the time of the fall, since God promised the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent who will bruise his heel. Jesus is going to act in full compliance with and knowledge of what has been written about him concerning the Messiah. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for what will come and what he will experience. Jesus is not surprised by it. And his disciples ought not to be surprised either. Jesus said that the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe. Expressing a sense of profound grief, especially in the face of impending doom. Woe. Denoting divine penalty. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That one will be filled with sorrow and regret, with sadness in the face of the coming judgment. In other words, that person will be very extremely sorry and filled with much sorrow and sadness, and yet not repent and turn from it. Woe to that man, the betrayer, the one who would hand our Lord and our Savior over to the enemies in order that he might be crucified. falsely accused and hung on the cross between heaven and hell, his blood being shed, crying out, Father, forgive them. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if he had never been born. Much, much better. The person wouldn't have had to suffer eternal condemnation. There's some similar passages, for example, in Ecclesiastes, which talks about a stillborn child. A stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or know anything, this has more rest than that man. And in Job, why should I not die? Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish in the womb? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There's a certain sense in which there is rest for those who have not known the pains of this life. There's a certain sense in which it is said to be better. It would have been better for this man if he had never been born. For this man would endure the eternal wrath of God against sin. He handed Jesus over to the religious leaders. But what about our sin? Does not our sin require that Jesus go to the cross? Do you and I not deserve death and eternal condemnation for our sin? And yet God, in his rich mercy, and God, in his rich grace, sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It would have been better for this man if he had never been born. It is a blessing and a privilege from God simply to be. The fact that God has created you and made you, and that you are born and that you are here, is a blessing. But to rebel against a righteous God in sin, one will face the eternal judgment of God. That's what stood before this betrayer of Jesus. The eternal wrath and condemnation of God against sin. And that's what stands before all who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we live in a world that wants nothing to do with Christ. Someone in our congregation has written some articles to the editor, and he came across his article having been annotated by an ungodly man. The mockery that they made of the gospel was unbelievable. When I read it, it bothered me to no end. For these men, in their smug complacency, will one day endure the eternal wrath of God unless they repent and turn to Christ, the very one whom they mock, the very one whom Judas betrayed to the cross. Had Judas repented and turned of his sin, he might have been forgiven, but he was simply filled with remorse. I condemned an innocent man. Here, have your money back. He went and hanged himself. If these men who mock God, they are men that mock God and believe to mock God and believe that you will avoid judgment is utter foolishness. To read the comments on that article of what they made is utter foolishness. Man's self-aggrandizement blinds him to his utter foolishness. Men mock the judgment of God and their own superiority. And simply mocking God and denying God does not excuse them from his judgment. For all stand under condemnation. Their judgment will be horrible on that day when they are judged and face God's wrath and just wrath against sin forever. And having said that, they would mock exactly what I have just said. For in the hardness of their heart, they refuse to submit to Christ. See, Jesus reveals he is in full control of what is taking place. Jesus doesn't go blissfully ignorant to the cross, but knowledgeably and willingly. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for the trials that are to come, having given us two demonstrations of his foreknowledge in the preparations for the Lord's Supper and in revealing to Judas. And can you imagine Judas' stunned horror when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? How did he know? Was he listening in? Was he there with me? In his divine nature, certainly. He demonstrates his omniscience. And he tells his disciples exactly what is going to happen. But did you notice something? That Jesus' statement caused his disciples to engage in self-examination. It's good for us to examine ourselves, particularly in relation to the Lord's Supper, to consider if and how and when we've sinned against God. We ought to examine ourselves not as a motivation to beat ourselves up spiritually, but so that we come to rely not on ourselves, but on Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you examining your life and your motives, particularly in light of the Lord's Supper? Have you cast yourself fully upon Christ? Are your sins forgiven in Christ? Faith in Christ is well placed, for he came to be betrayed and condemned and die in our place. Jesus came that you and I might live in him. There is only hope and life in Christ. Jesus did not go as an unwilling victim, but went as a willing sacrifice for your sin and my sin. Jesus went to the cross. There was no coercion or twisting of arms because he loved his people, because he loved those who love him. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, Jesus says in John chapter 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, says Jesus in John 10. This is the promise and the hope of believers. You are saved by Christ alone. Nothing you do, nothing you bring, can make you right with God except Christ's sacrifice for sin. And remember that nothing you do, nothing you bring saves you from God's wrath except the blood of Jesus received by faith. If you do not know Christ, apart from Christ, you have betrayed Christ. You have handed him over to be executed. Apart from Christ, what is the difference between you and Judas? Nothing. Apart from Christ, all stand under the judgment and condemnation for sin. Remember Judas's condemnation? It would have been better had he never been born. Put your faith in Christ and you will be saved. He turns no one away who comes to him in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and obey Christ. Drift no longer on the winds of condemnation, but anchor your hope in the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, while remembering Thanksgiving and Christmas with meals is important, that is only secondary with remembering that Christ willingly went to the cross in the place of God's people. You do not truly celebrate Christ if Christ had not done so willingly, endured the pain and the shame of the cross, that you and I might find eternal life in him.